The climax of Christmas morning at my house as a kid growing up were what we affectionately called treasure hunts. My folks would reserve one gift out of the gifts, usually one of the bigger ones, to be the end of this treasure hunt. And they'd hide it somewhere in the house, in the garage, under a bed, or in a closet somewhere. And the only way to find it was to follow a series of rhyming clues that began at the Christmas tree and went to different parts of the house where you'd find another clue and then find another clue until after three or four you'd find the gift at the end of this trail. So, moms, if you need one more thing to do before Wednesday, my mom, who's here this morning, will tell you she stayed up till roughly 2 or 3 in the morning writing those things. It'll make it really special for your kids. One Christmas, I can remember doing my treasure hunt, and I had found the clue in the tree and then followed 3 or 4, and I knew that the next one was going to be the one that led to the gift. So the clue seemed to suggest that the gift was in the garage, and so I went quickly to the garage and burst in there and frantically looked around thinking, oh man, this is a big gift because it's in the garage, and looked around for a few minutes, and I didn't see anything. So came back inside and scratching my head, looking at the clue and wondering what I'd done wrong and what I'd misinterpreted. And after a few minutes, my mom kind of looked at me and said, you may want to check the garage again. So sure enough, I go back into the garage, and right in the middle, I don't know how I missed it, I had almost tripped over the new bike that was sitting there right in the middle of the garage. Here I was, too excited that I missed it. Well, I fear that sometimes at this time of year, even as Christians, we can be like that with respect to the events of Christmas. The events that we sing about, that we celebrate around this time of year become so familiar to us, so close to us, that sometimes we miss the point of all of it. And I'm not talking about the trappings of consumerism and all of that that's taken over this holiday. I mean, for us as Christians, it's difficult sometimes to articulate what was the point of Christmas? What was the goal of all of these things? Maybe we use words like hope or faith or love, and we do that, and they end up in this sort of realm of vague religious words that end up being close enough to the truth to make us rest, but they fail to impact our life in any tangible or visible way. And so we pass right through it just the same as when we started. But what is the goal? We need to be able to articulate that, not only to defend it against those who would try to take it over for something else, but for our own lives to be able to look at these events and profit from them in our own life. So what was the goal? Well, in our text this morning that is not a particularly Christmassy text, we see Paul articulate the goal of the gospel, and therefore the goal of Christmas. Paul is writing to the Romans here, and the reason why he's writing to them is because he's on his way to Spain. And Paul wants to establish a home base closer to Spain so that he can reach that country with the gospel. And Rome is very close. And so he's writing to them, but he's never met most of them. And so he has to establish his credentials as an apostle and as a preacher. And so the bulk of this letter is taken up with the content of what his gospel message is. And in these first 7 verses, he introduces us to that content. And if Romans was an email, this would be the to and the from section along with the subject line. So he tells us who it's from, he tells us who it's to, and then what it's all going to be about. And he tells us right there in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then the next few verses is where he fills in the content of that gospel that we'll see in a minute. But the part that I want you to see right now is in verse 5. He says, all of this happened, the gospel's taken place, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the nations. The obedience of faith. That's what Paul says is the point of the gospel. That's what Paul says is the point of his ministry. The obedience of faith. We know that's a very important term for Paul because we'll see at the end of Romans, in the second to last verse, he repeats it again just to make sure that everyone understands that that's what the gospel is designed to produce, the obedience of faith. And so if we're going to understand the point of Christmas, the goal of Christmas, we need to understand this phrase, the obedience of faith. So I want to examine that this morning and ask a few questions about it. First of all, what is the obedience of faith? What does that phrase mean? It sounds another like one of those vague religious terms. So we have to talk about what that means. Well, this is Paul's shorthand way of referring to the life that we all know that we want to lead. Right living for the right reasons. Right living for the right reasons. Right living, it's obedience, Paul says. It's acting and speaking and doing and living in tangible ways that are consistent with God's will. It's doing what God says in the practical ways of your life that Eric mentioned earlier during our confession. It's the kind word, the thoughtful gift, the charitable judgment, the humble prayer, the genuine apology. All of these things are obedient to God, and therefore it's part of what this Paul means by the obedience of faith. So let's pause right there for just a minute and note that part of the goal of Christmas is to bring about obedience in our lives. It's designed to change the way we live. It's designed to transform you in practical, everyday ways. And so if we go through this season, friends, and we read about Jesus' nativity, and we sing Christmas carols that we know familiar, and all we feel are the warm feelings associated with Christmas, and there is no change in the way that we live our lives from day to day, then we are in danger of missing the point of it all. We're in danger of missing what it is that God has designed these events to produce. But notice that Paul doesn't simply say to bring about obedience. He adds the words of faith. That's two words in English, one word in Greek. And the way that word functions, is that it functions like an adjective. To describe this is not just any kind of obedience, but a particular type of obedience. A particular kind of obedience. The obedience of faith are the things that we do for God in response to what He has done for us. The things that we do for God in response to the things that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Again, this is living the right way for the right reasons. We all instinctively know that we want a life like that, a life that outwardly complies with what God says our life should look like, but that is lived for someone or something bigger than ourselves. And that's the kind of life that God says He's producing through the events of Christmas in you. But what happens is that we have a number of obedience imposters that crop up in our own lives. Maybe you're familiar with some of them. Are you familiar with the obedience of fear? This is the kind of obedience that says, I will do what you say because I fear what will happen if I don't. Now, this is the kind of obedience that Ebenezer Scrooge ultimately offers at the end of A Christmas Carol. Familiar with the story? Miserly Scrooge, who hates Christmas and everybody and everything that goes along with Christmas, is invited to go to a feast, and he says, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And yet that night, on Christmas Eve, somebody shows up, and it's the ghost of his dead business partner, Jacob Marley. And if you remember the scene of Jacob Marley, he is dressed in heavy chains and money boxes that are locked and tied around his neck. And he tells Scrooge, the reason why I'm dressed like this and have all these heavy chains is because I was greedy throughout my life. And now this is what I have to do for all of eternity, is haunt the earth with these heavy chains. But good news, Scrooge, there's time for you still. You can change, and you won't have to live eternity in these heavy chains. And so he shows him a series of events from his past, his present, and the future. And Scrooge turns into a new man. But why? Because he loves Tiny Tim? No. At the end of the day, Scrooge doesn't want to have chains around his neck for all of eternity. And so he changes. This is the kind of obedience that keeps you walking on eggshells. The kind of obedience that keeps people away from you for fear of what they might do if you'd cross them. Does this characterize your obedience? Does this characterize the atmosphere of your home, your marriage, your workplace, where obedience is driven by fear and anger? Perhaps you're familiar with the next obedience imposter, and that's the obedience of duty. The obedience of duty says, I will do what you say, but I don't have to like it. Ironically, this is the kind of obedience that often we're tended to put on at this time of the year, because it's during this time of the year where the heaviness and the grief of life tends to be heaviest and hardest. It's the time of the year when the empty seat at the table seems all the more vacant. The time when we look to God as a comfort in the midst of our sadness, and we ask the question, where are you? You're making me walk through these dark and difficult times. You're making me obey, and yet it seems like you don't care for me. It seems like you're not walking with me in these times. I'll do what you say, but I don't like it. And it's this type of obedience that ends up growing into a root of bitterness, and that ends up eating away at us. We follow our duty, but not with any joy, because we ask, does God really care for me? Does the God to whom I give all this obedience really notice? The obedience of fear, the obedience of duty, and finally, the obedience of pride. This obedience says, I will do what is right because it makes me look good. This is the obedience that Paul knew throughout his life. The obedience that said, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, according to the law, blameless. The obedience that would drive Paul to kill Christians because they were distorting the way of life that he had lived his entire life. This is the type of obedience that makes us feel better than others, because they don't quite measure up in the way that we do. Are you familiar with any of these types of obedience? I know I am. And I get frustrated, as I know that you do, when you see these types of motivations crop up in your life. Yes, everything may look the same on the surface, but underneath we're driven by a mix of fear and selfishness and duty, and we long to be able to be driven by something better, something deeper, something more joyful, to animate our lives for God. And that's the good news of Christmas, that the God who created the heavens and the earth has come into human history in these events in order to produce something much better than any of these things could offer. And that is the obedience of faith, the obedience that follows God because it knows who He is and is grateful for what He's done. But how does that happen? That sounds great. But how does that work in my life? How do I get these events that I read about here in here? Well, we need to look at what Paul says is the content of his gospel. What is it? What is the gospel that Paul preaches that he says is designed to produce the obedience of faith? Well, he tells us in verse 3. Look there with me. He says, this gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, that is that God planned this all along. This is not plan B. This is God's plan A. What is it concerning? Well, it's concerning his son. It's concerning his son. The very heart, the very center of the gospel, we cannot miss. And that is the person of God's son. And then Paul goes on to talk about these two acts in the life of Jesus. Act 1 and Act 2 that he wants us to serve as this rubric for how we understand the life of Christ. Act 1, descent. He says he was descended from David. That is, he came from the line of David. He mentions David because God had promised to David that he would send a Messiah, a Savior, through his line. And so Paul's saying, this is the one. This is the one who took on flesh in the line of David, who came down from heaven and took on humanity in his incarnation. He took on all that it means to be human, the frailty, the weakness, the suffering, the death, all the difficulties that you and I know of walking with God in a sinful and broken world. That's Act 1. And then Act 2, he says, is ascent. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Act 1 was descent, and now Act 2 is ascent, as God raised this Jesus from the dead to be the Lord of the new heavens and the new earth, to be the King, the one who is in charge of everything, the one who has taken on himself the true nature of humanity that as God originally designed it, and is now the first member of the new humanity, calling all people to come and to follow him. He's alive. And because he is alive, notice how Paul describes himself and describes the Romans. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. This is no philosopher that he's talking about, some dead teacher. He's saying, I'm a servant of a living Jesus. He owns me. I belong to him. And then look at verse 6 where he describes the Romans. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's so alive that he can own us, that we can belong to him, that we can be owned by him. He is our friend. And these two acts, friends, serve to build the foundation of a life of the obedience of faith. Follow this with me. His descent. We can have faith in Jesus. That is, we can trust Jesus because he is with us, because he has taken on our flesh, because he has obeyed in our place, and because he has died in our place. And so we can trust him. We can trust that work for us. But we also obey Jesus because now he is alive. We give him obedience because he has been raised from the dead and because now he's alive and calls us to obey him. But again, not just with any obedience, but with the obedience of faith that trusts in his work as we offer that obedience to us. Because we belong to him, because he is interceding in heaven for us, we can offer him our life of obedience. Do you see how those two acts give us the life of obedience himself? Friends, the more we know about Jesus, the more we treasure him, the more familiar we are with him and the contours of his life and his death and his resurrection, the more we will grow in obedience and faith. And friends, it is easy to forget this truth. It's easy to forget this truth in those moments in life when life presses in on us with unusual force. Because when life presses in on us, we look to ourselves first in order to solve our problems. We look to ourselves in order to find the resources and the strength and the perseverance that we need to walk through difficult times. We think that if we knew ourselves better, if we understood ourselves better, then maybe we could find our way out of these difficult circumstances. Maybe we could change if we just knew our gifts a little bit better. But God did not give us a gift assessment. He did not give us a new philosophy to follow. He did not give us a new set of values or principles that would help us climb out of the situation that we've put ourselves in. He gave us a person who can deliver us from the life of sin and to bring us into a life of the obedience of faith. Friends, at Christmas, God gives us Christ. And only Christ can create in us the life that we know we need to leave. Only Christ can kill the obedience of fear. Christ kills the obedience of fear by removing from us the wrath of God that our sins deserve, so that we can obey God without fear, so that we can serve Him as those who belong to Him. Christ kills the obedience of duty. He kills it through His birth in our flesh, because in His birth, He communicates to us in visible, tangible terms, I am with you in the dark moments of your life. I am not absent from you. And so when I call you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am not only with you, but I am leading you through them as one who has gone before you, so you can trust me and you can follow me. He kills the obedience of duty so that we can serve him with joy. And finally, Christ kills the obedience of pride. He kills it with his perfect life that he lived in our place, and he gives to us as a gift so that no one can boast and no one can say, I live a better and more obedient life than you do. God loves me more because I've obeyed more. No. God loves us because of the obedience that Christ gives us for ourselves. And over the grave of these obedience imposters, he raises up the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith that says, I must receive in order to give. The obedience that says, I know how much I need and that God has given to me, and so now I can walk with him. Friends, the obedience of faith is God's gift to you at Christmas. Do not miss it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the ways that we have looked to ourselves to solve the problems that we face. Help us, Father, to look to Christ, to have our minds and our hearts filled with his beauty and his perfection, his work and his obedience in our place, so that we might follow you more closely and we might trust you more deeply. Father, help us to put to death the obedience imposters that crop up in our lives and to live lives characterized by the obedience of faith, a joyful and zealous obedience to you for your glory, for the sake of your name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.